Let's face it, we human beings have a problem. We seem to have a propensity to want to divide over everything and anything. Division is in our blood, we might say. And we divide and we form camps over all kinds of things, from big things to little things. We divide over things like the brand of food or drink that we prefer. So are you a Coca-Cola person or are you a Pepsi person? We divide over cookies. Are you an Oreo cookie person or are you a Hydrox person? Let's face it, there are no Hydrox people. Are you a Bud Light person or a Coors Light person? We divide over the kind of cars that we drive. Are you into Chevys? Are you into Fords? Or do you prefer Hondas or Nissans? Or do you like gas-guzzling trucks? Or do you like hybrid cars? And of course, we also divide over politics. You know, are you a Republican or a Democrat or a member of the Green Party or a Libertarian? And on that list could go. The simple fact is that we are very good as sinful human beings at dividing up into camps about things both big and small. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring it up because it would be very easy, given our natural propensity toward division, to think that in calling Jesus the King of the Jews, that would mean that Jesus has come solely to be the King of the Jewish people. He has come solely to be the King of the Israelite people. That is, he is born into this world to be a particular king of one particular ethnic group. Now, perhaps that might sound a bit of a far reach for us today, you're living in 2025, to think that. But rest assured that that was exactly what many people in Jesus' day were thinking. For many of Jesus' contemporaries, the idea that the Messiah was the King of the Jews meant that he had come to establish a kingdom that included one particular people group, the Israelites. And the thought that some Jewish people of Jesus' day had was that God was going to exclude the Gentiles from his kingdom, and that in fact God was going to ultimately judge and condemn the Gentiles. Even with all the promises that were made in the Old Testament through the prophets about the Gentiles, saying that someday the door was going to be opened up and the Gentiles were going to be brought into God's fold. They were going to be brought into the flock of Israel as well. There was still an underlying current of division within the Jewish society of Jesus' day with regard to where the Gentiles stood with God. Those who were faithful and obedient Israelites, the thinking often went, were the good guys, and the Gentiles and all the disobedient in Israel, of course, were seen as the bad guys. And we can see this particularly in a group of Jewish desert dwellers known as the Essenes. The Essenes described themselves as the sons of light, and they described the unfaithful Israelites and, of course, the Gentiles as the sons of darkness. So they were the good guys. They were the ones that were on the right side, and all the rest were out. Now, the story of the visit of the Magi to see the one who is born King of the Jews ultimately upends this thinking. In fact, it upends our sinful human proclivity towards division, because what this story about the visit of the Magi to the toddler Jesus tells us is that Jesus is not a partisan king. Jesus is not a partisan king. Jesus is not the king of one kind of people group alone. In fact, the message that it proclaims to us and that the whole of Scripture proclaims to us is that Jesus is the king of all, whether one knows that or not. Jesus is the king of the cosmos. Jesus is the king of all human beings, people, places, and times. So we're told that sometime after the birth of Jesus, and this is most likely a couple of years after Jesus was born, despite the nativity scenes that you all encounter, where we conflate the visit of the Magi with the birth of Jesus. You all know what I'm talking about. The wise men seem to be there on Christmas Eve, right, when Jesus is there. More realistically, the wise men, the Magi, did not show up for about 2 years afterwards. So there's been some time now that's happened. But this group of Magi from the east come looking for the child who has been born king of the Jews. Now, who are these magi? Well, what biblical scholars have been able to put together about this nebulous group of people, and nebulous is the right word because there's a lot we don't know about them. We know less about them than we know about them. What they've been able to put together is that this group of people seems to have been a group of people that were basically astrologers, theologians, and practitioners of the black arts. These were people who were dipping their fingers into all kinds of religious traditions and practices. They were deeply interested in the prophecies that other religions and Judaism had put forward, trying to discern when and if these things might actually come about. And so they were exploring down these avenues. Wise men, which is how the translation that I read to you put it this morning, may not really be the best translation of what magoi, magi, actually means. And I'm thankful that the updated version of the New Revised Standard that I read to you actually changes it back to magi. They take wise men out and put magi back in because it's kind of a category that can't be captured. They are the magi. They're this group of people. More than likely, they come from Babylon. That's where we see them in the book of Daniel. Daniel refers to the magoi in his book. And this is the same group of people. And Babylon, of course, is modern-day Iraq. So that's where these folks come from. Now, they're interested in reading signs and trying to figure out when certain events might be coming to fruition. And as such, they're clearly aware that the Jewish people in the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, had been expecting a Messiah to come. They were clearly aware of that. And they're looking, the Hebrew people, for the king of the Jews to arrive. And what the magoi, the magi, have read in the book of Numbers is that a star was attached to the prophecy of his arrival. So this is what they observe in the sky, and this is why they come looking for him. There's a big problem, though. There already is a king of the Jews. His name is Herod the Great, even though he's not really a king, and he's not really Jewish. Herod was a tetrarch. That's not a king. That's more like a governor over a province. He's a tetrarch, and he's Idumean, which means he is not from the line of David. He is attached to the Maccabees, actually, and the Maccabees who had assumed power during the intertestamental period. So Herod is not really the king of the Jews, even though he holds the title king of the Jews. And he got that title from Caesar. Caesar gave it to him as an appointed title. And so any mention of a rival king of the Jews being there is going to be seen by Herod as a threat. This is going to send Herod spiraling into panic mode. And that's exactly what happens. The Magi arrive inquiring about the birth of the king of the Jews. And what does Herod do? Herod becomes frightened. Herod panics. And this leads the people of Israel to panic because they know what it's like when Herod gets paranoid and when Herod starts to feel like he's going to lose his power. Herod was not a kind and benevolent ruler. Herod was ruthless and cruel, having had family members put to death in order to keep his power and to keep any opposition to him at abeyance. So Herod is likely to turn violent, and that means that no one is safe. That's why the text says that all of Jerusalem was frightened with him. They're not frightened by the arrival of the Magi. They're afraid of Herod. They're afraid of what Herod might be up to as a result. So Herod questions the religious authorities, that is the chief priests and the scribes, about where the Messiah is to be born according to the Hebrew scriptures. And when he's told that it's to be in Bethlehem of Judea, in the land of Judah as it is, Herod calls the Magi and he sends them as envoys to search for the child under the pretense that he wants to come and pay him homage. But Herod doesn't want to pay him homage. Herod wants to kill him. Herod wants him out of the way. Well, despite all of this, God has something to accomplish, and God is going to have his plans accomplished, despite all the machinations of some power-mad so-called king of the Jews. So God leads the Magi, and at this point in time, we have to be aware that God has moved in the hearts of these Magi. God has moved in the hearts of them to bring them to faith, so that they are trusting the prophecies given in the Old Testament, and that they are now genuinely looking for this king of the Jews. And God has moved them by a supernatural star to the place where the toddler Jesus is residing with his parents, Mary and Joseph. And when the Magi arrive, they come bearing gifts, and these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are the typical gifts in that day that one would give to a god and to a king. So they come bearing gifts that are meant for a god and a king. And we're told that when they arrived there, they knelt down and paid him homage. Another way of saying that, of course, is that they worshipped him. And some translations put it that way. They worshipped him. They had been moved to the place of recognizing that this is the king of the Jews, and he deserves the devotion that they're showing to him. And being warned by God in a dream not to go back to Herod, we're told the Magi departed by another way and went home. They're not going back to tell Herod. God tells them, don't do that. That's not the right thing. So what is God saying in all of this? What is this saying to us? Well, first of all, the fact that God has captured the hearts and the minds of these Magi, these Gentile pagans, and has brought them to seek the one who is the true king of the Jews means that God's picture of who the Messiah has come for is actually far bigger than that held by some of the Jewish people of Jesus' day. In Christ, God is bringing in the kingdom, and that kingdom is not going to be just for the believing Israelites, but in fact, that kingdom is going to be for believing Gentiles as well. God is opening the door up. What God has promised through the prophets is coming to fruition in the visit of the Magi. God is, if you will, blowing the doors off of Israel. And God is saying the Gentiles are now being brought into the fold of Israel as well. They will be part of the people of God as well. So in Christ, we see that God is not a partisan God. God is not just the God of one people. And in Jesus' day, and the time of the Old Testament as well, gods were known to be the gods of just one particular group. But God is the God of all. He is not the God of one particular group. Jesus has come to bring salvation to all. And he has come with a kingdom that is for all who trust in him. And that's good news for us, my friends, because most, if not all of us, are Gentiles by birth. I know some have Jewish blood, but most of us are Gentiles by birth. And in Jesus, God has opened the door up for us to be a part of his kingdom, and he has done the work of drawing us into that kingdom by grace through faith. You see, one thing that God makes clear in this morning's gospel lesson is that he is the one who draws us to himself. We don't find God. God finds us. We're the lost ones. God's not lost. And sometimes in theology, we turn that around wrongly. We say we have to be the one to find God. No, we're the ones who are lost. Lost people don't find lost things, right? Lost people just keep wandering around in their lostness. But the reality is we're the ones lost, and God has come to find us. And that's exactly what he did with the Magi. He opened the eyes of the Magi, of these Gentile sinners, to see the promise of the Messiah that was laid out in the Scriptures. He gave them the star that led them to the Christ child. He moved their hearts to take up the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the gifts that are fit for a god and a king, and to bring them to that child. And he moved them to bow down in worship when they finally encountered Jesus. All along, God is running the verbs in this gospel lesson. It's not humans, it's God. And so it is with us. When we had nothing to bring to the table, when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God came and he took hold of us And through the waters of baptism, he promised us that he predestined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ. That's what St. Paul said in our reading from Ephesians this morning. He, through the blood of his Son, forgave us all our sins, all our trespasses. He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he promised us through the gospel, through the word that is attached to the water of baptism, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. God did all of this for us Gentile sinners. God did all of this for us people who were lost. What wonderful promises Paul lays out there in that reading from Ephesians. God brought us into his kingdom by grace, by giving us what we don't deserve, through faith, that is through us trusting him, through us trusting his promises. What does this mean? It means that Jesus is your king. It means that Jesus is my king. In fact, it means that Jesus is the king of this entire cosmos. Jesus is king of the world and all that goes beyond it. And he's the kind of king who has come to seek out and to save the lost. Jesus is the kind of king who has come to rescue sinners, to call sinners into his kingdom, people like you and people like me and people like the Magi. This is because the kind of king that Jesus is a king of grace, a king of mercy, a king of love, and a king of forgiveness. So in light of that, we join together today here with the Magi in bowing down in worship to our Lord and our King, our great Savior and our God. Amen.